Acts chapter 16, we're going to finish, Lord willing, we should be able to finish Acts chapter 16 this morning. Is there anybody that does not have Acts chapter 16? All right, there's a couple back there. Travis, come ahead. I think I've got three. And they are on the stiffer paper. Somebody put some stiffer paper in my copy machine back there, and I didn't realize it, so the copies are getting... they'll last longer, that's all. So we're in Acts chapter 16, and on page number 3. Acts chapter 16 and page number 3. And I don't want to be redundant or repetitive, and yet at the same time the old saying is repetition is the key to learning. Paul and Silas are now on this second missionary journey. Paul has been forbidden to go into Asia, as we've studied and talked about extensively. And I don't apologize for that, because that is a big deal. That's monumental. All right? But Paul was not allowed to go into Asia. Sometimes God will shut doors in front of you. Don't try to get through the door that God shut. All right, you might not understand why the door is shut. We usually don't. But when God shuts a door, He opens another one. So be spiritually keen enough to look for the open door when one is shut. Our human tendency, our human nature is, well, just kick in the door that God shut. And that will lead to disaster. That will lead to trouble. So being spiritually wise enough, that's what wisdom's all about. To recognize a closed door. Now, sometimes the devil might be the one closing the door, so it takes a lot of prayer and maybe fasting to discern who's shutting that door, and you got to have a lot of patience. Boy, I didn't know so much was involved in being a Christian. Well, that's all the below the surface stuff that most of Christianity is ignorant of, I'm afraid to say. But God shut that door, and they couldn't go to Asia, and it turned out pretty good, didn't it? Maybe not for Paul. He had to make that 600-mile journey all the way around it, and that was a mountainous trek that he had to make instead of going through the lowlands and through the cities of Philadelphia and Laodicea and Pergamos and all that. He had to go that long route around everything. Wanted to go up into Bithynia, and the Spirit suffered him not. Wanted to preach in Mysia, and he wasn't allowed to. God rushed him, hurried him to Troas, because that's where God needed him to be at the time. So God shut the door for those three other places. We saw that at the bottom of page 2, the bottom of page, where? I'll catch up here in a moment. Just give me a time. Give me a minute. What page was that? All right, the bottom of page 1. The places they were forbidden to go, Asia, Bithynia, and Mysia. And then they got to Troas. As you know, when they got to Troas, they met Luke, the physician, and he became part of their missionary party, their missionary group. So there was a purpose for God getting Paul to Troas. We believe that young Timothy was sent to find a physician for Paul after that long journey he made, he with his limited health. And so they found a fellow named Luke who became Paul's permanent physician, even left his practice, we would say, in Troas, to accompany Paul on his missionary journeys. And so he joined him there. Young Timothy is there, is going to join them. But everything happened, is with them. Everything happened in Troas. And there Paul saw a vision of the man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so all that happened in Troas. God shut those other doors to get Paul where he needed him to be for the next step. And so from there he sailed over into Macedonia, which we know today is modern-day Europe. Macedonia is the country of Greece, so that's the first time the gospel went westward and got into Europe. And from there it's going to spread. Paul's going to, by the end of his ministry, go all the way across that continent to Spain, way over on the other side on the Atlantic. And so Paul's going to take that gospel through that European continent. And all because he got to Troas when he was supposed to get to Troas. Thank God Paul didn't try to kick open the door that God had shut or ignore God's leading, because it would have had big consequences. So they got to Philippi, the first city they got to. That's where we've been looking at. And in Philippi, they met those new Christians, page number 2. One was the religious woman with the open heart. We talked about Lydia and her conduct and her conversion. She was a religious woman, but she was lost. There's a lot of folks like that today. They're very religious, but they're lost. Religion is not the way to heaven. Jesus Christ is. Well, that sure eliminates Buddhism and Islam and a lot of those Krishna and all those other religions. And modern psychology today is, well, everybody's trying to get to heaven. It doesn't matter which road they try as long as they're sincere to get there. No, you can be sincerely wrong. And following anything other than Jesus Christ will not get you to heaven. And then there's a lot that are just naming the name of Christ and quote-unquote worshiping God. And that's the way Lydia was. But she did not know the way of salvation till Paul and Luke came and Paul and Silas came to that Riverside ladies' prayer meeting and preached the gospel to them, and Lydia got saved. So we saw the religious woman, the religious woman with an open heart. I spent all my time preparing for what we're going to look at, and I've forgotten what we've already looked at. All right, then we saw the servant woman with a possessed heart. That's where we left off last week, verse 16 to 18. This was that woman possessed of an evil spirit, following Paul and Barnabas and Luke and Timothy around and saying, she said in verse number 17, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Paul at first took that as a good thing, but then realized that she was mocking them, being sarcastic, and so he rebuked her. And the end of verse number 18 says, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out the same hour. Now, whether that woman was converted to faith in Christ, the Bible really doesn't tell us, but it tells us that that evil spirit came out of her at that time, so we're hopefully assuming that that means she did get saved. But that was the servant woman with a possessed heart. That leads us to the last one, beginning in verse 19. And that is the majority of Acts chapter 16. And actually the story of Lydia and of the possessed woman are both only 3 verses long. And the rest of this chapter is dedicated to a story that we know so well. And that's the story of the Philippian jailer. We're calling it the jailer with a calloused heart. All right, a heart that was hard. The servant woman, Lydia, and then here we come down to the Philippian jailer. In verse number 19, notice this. It kind of concludes the story we've read. "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans.'" What an unusual and yet not unusual story that takes place here. First of all, we see, number 1, what was done to them that day. Verse 19 to 24. What was done to them that day? They had just delivered this poor possessed woman from an evil spirit. You would think now they are ready to be patted on the back. The accolade should start coming in. Those that had seen this woman and known this woman and known of her possession, her demonic possession, would praise Paul and Silas for what they've done. But instead we find the reaction is that her masters, that would be her handlers, when they saw that the hope of their gains was gone. How cold-hearted can you be? Here's a woman that had an ability, but her ability, the source of her ability, was demonic possession. And so when she gets delivered from this demonic possession, instead of being happy and excited and praising the Lord, because of money, her masters get upset and make 2 false accusations against Paul and Silas. Those folks that should have been happy for what happened to her, if they were concerned about her, they would have been rejoicing. But all they were concerned about was themselves. Did you ever experience that? When you put your faith and trust in Christ, maybe your family wasn't on the same page with you, didn't understand, you weren't raised in a Christian home, Christian environment. You call home and say, I got saved, and they say, uh-huh. Sure you did. I don't mean any ill regard toward my father in this regard, because he got saved shortly after I did, when he's 45 years old, but I've heard the story after I got saved at 18 years of age and called back and told my mom and dad that I'd gotten saved. Man, I was lit up. I was so excited. I was on fire and I couldn't wait. Well, I did 2 weeks. I waited 2 weeks, but I couldn't wait to call them and call and tell them, and mom on one phone, dad on the other. You remember how you could do that back in those days? Two phones in the house. And so they're on the phone. And I told them I got saved. I found out later my dad had told my sister Lisa. He had told her this. He said, he's in a new place. I'd just gotten out there to Hawaii, to the Marine base. He's in a new place. He doesn't know anybody. He found some people in church that he likes. This will all blow over in a little while. That was their reaction to it. It wasn't, praise the Lord, he got saved. Oh, because they didn't understand it themselves. As all this will blow over, well, I'm glad to tell you, 46 years later, it hasn't blown over yet, and I don't think it's going anywhere. I've seen some pretty high winds in those 46 years, and it's just not going anywhere. But here's the condition of this poor woman. She's been delivered from demonic possession, and the result is people get mad at the two guys that led her to Christ. That'll happen. You'll get people that don't like you because of your Christian influence on someone else. And so these two, her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone. It was all about money. Nothing new there. And the Bible's not old and outdated and archaic. It's all about money. When her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas. That's interesting. There's four guys in the group. Remember up in verse number 16? And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us. Luke is writing and says, met us. That group is a group of four. It's Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And he said in verse 17, the same followed Paul and us. So the group of four. But the Bible says in verse 19, they caught Paul and Silas. They were after the two main guys. They left Luke and Timothy alone. Luke, the educated physician. Timothy, the young man that's accompanying them. They weren't worried or concerned so much with them. It was Paul and Silas that they had their eyes set on. And it says, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them to the marketplace unto the rulers. I got to look at my notes to make sure I'm not getting ahead of myself. I get into the story so much, I forget about that part. All right, instead of appreciating the deliverance of the woman from the evil spirit, her masters caught Paul and Silas and accused them of troubling the city. And that's verse 20. They brought them to the magistrate saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Notice this. Number one, they're looking for anything that'll stick. All right? They're going to say, these men are Jews. That's to get the people riled up. If that's not enough, they trouble our city. If that's not enough, they teach customs which are not lawful. You see what they're doing? They're making these accusations, these charges, hoping one of them will stick. Now, none of them, other than the fact that they're Jews, none of them really have any merit. There's no record here that they're troubling the city other than casting an evil spirit out. There's nothing that indicates they're teaching customs that are not lawful. They're not preaching the law of Moses. So nothing that the things they're saying are not accurate. They don't have to be accurate. All they have to do is be spoken. If you want to start a rumor, it doesn't have to be true. All you got to do is say it and it sticks. You make an accusation and people remember that the rest of your life. It can be disproven, it can be shown that it's not true. But it sticks and it goes and people keep repeating it. You know, like how President Trump caused the January 6th riot at the Capitol. The news media repeats that every time. So people say, yep, that's the way it happened. All right. Doesn't matter the evidence. Doesn't matter the proof. Doesn't matter the video recordings that are live streamed. Doesn't matter. You repeat something enough, you know how it is. You repeat a lie enough, it becomes truth. So these men are saying they're Jews. They're troubling our city. They're teaching customs which are not lawful for us. not right, not true, but it doesn't really matter. The accusation's been thrown out there. So what happens? Verse 22. And the multitude rose up together against them. Mob mentality. We see it so many times in the book of Acts against the Christians. All right? And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates. All right? You got the multitude and the magistrates on the same page against Paul and Silas. How do you think it's going to work out? All right? The secular authorities, the judicial bench, against these two Christian missionaries. You know where things are going to go right from the beginning. The multitude and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Now, I want you to notice something. I've called this on page number 4, a banana court. And you know, you're familiar with the term banana court. It means gather them together real quick, push them through and condemn them. But actually, there is not even any banana court taking place here. Because there is no court. The magistrate said, strip their clothes off their back, beat them. There's been no trial. There's been no asking Paul and Silas, is this what you're doing? Is this what's been going on? This is all one-sided. It's all staged. It's all going exactly the way the civil authorities want it to go. And there is no justice in this system. But for foreign missionaries in the European continent, there was no expectation of justice. See, that's how things happen. We think of those 17 missionaries still right now down in Haiti. And our hearts go out to them and to their families and to those that are trying to find them. And the longer that goes on, that they tell us the less fortunate the results will probably be. They've made demands on them. But they're in a foreign country under guerrilla rule, and it just doesn't look good. For Paul and Silas, it was the same way. They rent off their clothes, commanded to beat them, verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes upon them. You see what's going on? I sit in my air-conditioned or furnace-heated living room in my recliner chair with my feet up, a pillow behind my head, a blanket over my feet, a pillow on my lap with my Bible on top of it, and I read these verses right here and say, oh, isn't that interesting? And we have such a hard time, and then because television has such affected us, we look at it like, well, it's not real anyways. And we read these verses right here, and we read through them. Think of how long this happened. All right, they go into the city, they cast out this demonic woman. Then the multitudes start gathering together. This is not something that happened in 5-10 minutes. This is something that happened over hours of time and over the night time into the next morning. And I challenge you when you're reading your Bible, slow down. Because it's so easy to read right through these things that had to develop and take time to go on. And so when they laid many stripes upon them, we put this at the bottom of page number 3. They laid many stripes upon them. Jewish law limited it to 39 stripes. You remember that? 40 stripes, save one. According to Jewish law, you are not allowed to whip a man more than 39 times. But Roman law had no such restrictions. They could be unmerciful and do as many as they wanted to. And so the Bible says they laid many stripes on them. 1 Corinthians 11:23. Look at that. And I know I put the part of the verse that we're focusing on. But look at 1 Corinthians 11:23. And whether that's this particular instance or more than one instance, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. Where am I looking at? 1 Corinthians. That's communion. Right? That's what 1 Corinthians 11:23 is, right? Let's try 2 Corinthians 11:23. Make that change if you would there. I'll have to get on my secretary about that. Second Corinthians 11:23. Paul said this, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more." Notice this. "In labors more abundant," this next phrase, "in stripes above measure," "more than 39. All right? Not just that it happened more than one time, but in stripes above measure. That could very well be a reference to Acts chapter 16, where they were beaten unmercifully, past 39 times, in prisons more often, deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. So 5 times by the Jews, 39 stripes. 1 time, we would assume by the Romans, in stripes above measure, more than 39 times. So that's what's happening here in Acts chapter 16. So the Bible tells us that they laid many stripes on them and they cast them into prison. Now this is not the Cambridge jail. This is not Paul in an orange jumpsuit getting 3 meals a day in a lighted room. In fact, the Bible tells us later in verse 29 that when that jailer goes into the cell, it says he called for a light and sprang in. So they were in a cell with no light, no candlelight, no kerosene lamp, nothing. They're in darkness. And they're in there, they're going to be in there at midnight. So it's dark. Down in a dungeon, down in a prison cell. So they cast him into the prison, charging the jailer. He'll later be called the keeper of the prison. But charging the jailer to keep them safely. All right, jailer, put them down in that prison, turn off all the lights. You'd think that would be enough. They're not getting out of there. They can't see where they're going. They're in a strange place. How are they going to get out? But on top of that, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison. All right, they got put in the lowest of the cells. They got put in the darkest and dampest of the places in the prison. Not even the other cells where the other prisoners were, but down into the interior of the prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. They were chained. They are in the interior of the prison in the damp darkness with having been beaten above 39 stripes, and now their feet are fast in the stocks. All of that because they cast an evil spirit out of a woman. If you suffer for righteousness, happy are ye. That's what the Bible says. Can you do that? I mean, none of us are going to suffer like that. But sometimes we suffer for righteousness. We get rebuked. We get mocked. And we suck our thumb and take it harshly. Well, here's some men that had every right to go crawl into the corner of that cell in the darkness and complain and blame God for their situation. And say, God, we've been serving you and doing your will, and yet this is how you treat us. What in the world's going on? But as you know, that's not what they do. All right? So that's this treatment again. This treatment is much like what Jesus faced at his mock trial the night before he was crucified. And this was something that Paul never forgot. Look over at 1 Thessalonians. And I know this reference is right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul never forgot his treatment at the hand of the Philippians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance unto you, that it was not in vain." All right, we're going to see that from Philippi, Paul's going to go to Thessalonica. So when he writes to them, he says, "You remember when we came to you, but even after that we had suffered before, we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi." So in writing to the Thessalonians, which is where he went from Philippi, Paul wrote to them and said, you remember the stories we told you, how we were treated at Philippi. He said, "We had suffered before, we were shamefully entreated at Philippi." And yet, a church is going to spring up in Philippi because of Lydia, maybe because of the possessed woman, definitely because of the jailer and his household. By the end of chapter 16, we're going to find a whole group of believers in Lydia's house. And so though Paul had some negative memories of that place, he also had some positive ones. He wrote 4 chapters to the church at Philippi, 4 chapters of rejoicing and joy in the place that he suffered the most, as far as we can tell. Back to Acts chapter 16. We're looking at what was done to them that day. We get to page 4 then. And our next point, number 2. What they did that night. What was done to them that day? What they did that night. Again, here they are in the inner cell, in the dark dampness, having been beaten, and not just punched and hit, but over 40 stripes given to them, laid upon their bare backs, thrown in there in chains. And here's what they do, verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. I like the three P's in that verse. They prayed and they praised and the prisoners heard it. No greater testimony than when you thank God in the difficult times, than when you stand faithful through trials and tribulations. Anybody can serve God when the road is smooth. Anybody can be faithful to God when there's no problems. And sad it is to that person that trusts Christ as Savior and somebody foolishly tells them, you're getting saved now. Now all your problems are gone. It'll be smooth sailing till you get to heaven. No, you're going to have more troubles than you've ever had in your life. Because the devil's going to make sure of it. Before that, he wasn't worried about you. He had you. But after that, he's going to make sure he can make the road as bumpy as possible. He can't get your soul any longer. You're saved. But he can sure make you miserable on the ride. And so here's Paul and Silas in the prison. And at midnight, instead of licking their wounds and murmuring and complaining, the prisoners heard praying. The prisoners heard singing of praises. Lester Roloff, the old preacher, used to say, don't sing in the daylight if you can't sing in the midnight. If you can't sing at that point in your life during those hard times, it's easy to come in here on a church on Sunday morning and say, oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus. But then something hits you right between the eyes. Something in life gives you a gut punch that keels you over. And then when you say, oh, how I love Jesus, that's when it means something. You and I need to learn to sing in the midnight. I love the daylight. It's much better. I woke up this morning and I looked outside and it was still dark. It's still dark. On Sunday morning, getting ready for church, it's not supposed to be that way. I like the sunlight. We're getting close to that time of the year where when you get up in the morning, it'll be dark. And when you get home from work, it's already been dark for about an hour. I don't like those. I like wintertime. I like the snow, but it should stay light until 10 o'clock at night. We don't like the darkness in the spiritual life either. We don't like the trials and the tribulations. That's what happened there. That's when they sang. That's when they prayed. And that's when a convert came out of it. And oh, what a convert came. They prayed and they sang praises and the prisoners heard them. What Paul and Silas did, that's verse 25. What Paul and Silas did, verse 25. Then what God did, verse 26. What God did, verse 26. And suddenly, you know, they didn't say in coincidentally. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake. Everybody's looking at me like you're looking around. What Paul and Silas did, verse 25. What God did, verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. What a coincidence that while Paul and Silas were praying and praising, an earthquake just happens to happen. Now, I put the title on this, What God Did, and let's be honest, it doesn't say God did that. Nowhere in verse 20, it doesn't say, and God sent a great earthquake. It says, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. So somebody might try to say, well, that was just a normal, natural occurrence that just happened to happen at midnight while Paul and Silas were... You've got more faith than I do. You got more faith in nature than I have faith in God, if that's going to be your explanation for it. This, knowing the rest of the Bible and knowing the other stories, I just call this a God thing. All right? And suddenly there was a great earthquake. Well, who causes that? So that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors, not just the door to Paul and Silas's cell in the interior of the prison, all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. Man, when God does something, He does it big time. He opens every cell door, loosens every prisoner's bands. What God did in verse 26, what the jailer did, verse 27 to verse 34. What the jailer did. Verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, that's the jailer, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Under Roman law, any man that was entrusted with keeping prisoners, if those prisoners got away, his life was to be taken in exchange for the prisoners that he'd let loose. You remember that story of Jesus on the night of the morning of his resurrection. All the guard, the centurions, the keepers of the tomb were all put into a deep sleep. They were paid to say that the disciples came and stole the body, which should require them to give their lives in exchange. And the magistrate said, "And we will secure your lives for you." It was all a fake from the very beginning on that resurrection time. Well, here's the same thing here. This guy looks in there. The doors are open. He assumes the prisoners are gone. He's getting ready. So verse 27, verse 28, he attempted suicide. He was ready to take his own life. He knew his days were numbered and ended. Because surely with that earthquake and those cell doors open, we're not just talking about Paul and Silas, we're talking about somebody that was in there for murder, somebody that was in there for robbery, somebody that was in there for, like Barabbas, for a rebellion against the government. And they were still in there. You know, I think that the fact that they were still in their cells is almost as big a miracle as the earthquake and the prison doors being opened. Because why in the world did they stay in the cell? Can you imagine a hardened criminal? The cell's open, his leg irons fall off, and he stays in place. God released the criminals, but did not let them loose. He dropped their bonds and opened their door, but he did not let them leave. So the jailer thought that they had left, so he's going to kill himself in verse 28. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." This jailer's having a night he'll never forget. He'd being shook up. He went to sleep hearing the singing and the praying of Paul and Silas in the cell. He wakes up to a great earthquake with all the cell doors open and the criminals still sitting there in their cells. And Paul says, "Do thyself no harm." So what happens? Verse 29. Then he called for a light and sprang in. I like that word, sprang in. Man, you couldn't have beat him there with a pair of Adidas on. He got a light and he got in there as fast as he could. He sprang in and came trembling. This whole night, everything that's happened has just shaken him to his core. He came trembling. Somebody says, don't scare somebody into getting saved. He did. He's scared to death. He sprang in trembling. He came trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" One of the most famous questions in all the Bible. What must I do to be saved? And you see it on our notes. Not only did he attempt suicide, but he accepted salvation. Verse 29 to verse 34. What must I do to be saved? The question of the ages. No more important question in all of human speaking than what must I do to be saved? It's a sad truth that in the day we live in, many religious people have no idea what the word saved even means. People will go to church their whole life, and you ask them, have you ever been saved? They'll talk about the time down at Salt Fork where they fell in off the pontoon boat, Brother Chuck. Fell in off the pontoon boat, and somebody threw them the life preserver, and they grabbed it, and that's what they'll tell you about. They have no concept of what the word saved even means. And yet, is it not a biblical word? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, Romans 10, shall be saved. All right, that's a Bible word. This guy knew enough. I don't know what, in the singing of praises, I don't know what songs they were singing. In the prayers they were praying, they might have been praying, God, take this bad thing that's happened to us and help it to be used for the salvation of souls. We don't know what they're praying, but enough of it that he got enough theology that night in the prison cell to come out and say automatically to them, what must I do to be saved? And the answer, to beat all answers, of Paul and Silas, the two apostles of the Lord, was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So simple, a fourth grader can understand it. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What must I do to be saved? He didn't say anything about baptism, did he? Not in the answer to that question. He baptized them later. When they said, what must we do to be saved? He didn't say, well, you've got to believe and be baptized. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He didn't tell them they had to speak in tongues. Paul, who later is going to tell us, I thank God that I speak with tongues more than you all. But when he said, what must we do to be saved? He didn't say anything about it. Farthest thing from Paul's mind in the plan of salvation is speaking with other tongues. And yet churches today make that a requirement. You're not really saved unless you can do that. You're not really saved unless you've been baptized. You're not really saved unless you do this, that, or the other thing. Well, they are at disagreement with the Apostle Paul. Excuse me if I side with him, because I think he's on the right side. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The simplest answer in all the world. The answer that you and I that are saved accepted one day when we put our faith and trust in Him. See, you're not born a Christian when you come out of your mother's womb. You're not transformed into a Christian by the things you do in this life, baptism, tongues, good works, anything. You become a Christian when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That means you have to have enough intellect to know what you're doing. You have to have enough intellect to make a decision. I'm going to believe on Him, and when you do, that's when salvation comes. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're out of time. We didn't get to the end of chapter 16 yet. You guys are just too slow. I wish you'd speed up. All right, let's pray.